Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
And just as a side note, remember, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he disobeyed the Lord in Numbers 20, in a way which was more serious than people often realize. But I can't explain all that now. People sometimes feel the punishment didn't fit the crime, but it did. Anyway, when did Moses first get to enter the promised land that he so longed to see? Here at Jesus' transfiguration. That's faith. That's patience. Maybe it's a picture of the fact that the law cannot bring salvation, but Jesus can. That's why Moses didn't lead the people into the promised land, but Joshua, Yeshua, did. And Joshua and Jesus are the same exact word in Hebrew. It's just changed in English to distinguish Joshua from Jesus. Keeping the law can't give us salvation. Jesus, Joshua, the Savior alone can. That being said, I doubt Moses gazed at the promised land for too long because the majesty of the glorious presence of Jesus would have captivated his attention. So Mark 9:4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The next question people ask is, why did Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and not Joshua and David or Esther and Isaiah or Abraham and Jeremiah? It could be because Moses and Elijah are mentioned together in the last prophetic book of the Old Testament in Malachi 4. Or it could be because Moses and Elijah both spent 40 days on Mount Sinai to meet with God, Exodus 19, 1 Kings 19. But it's most likely because Moses symbolizes the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and Elijah symbolizes the prophets. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. He fulfills Israel's past in the law, and as the subject of prophecy, he's the hope for her future. He atones for our sins as the law reveals our need for, and he will establish the kingdom which the prophets predicted. Jesus said in John 5 that the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to him. And in Luke 24, Jesus taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus all about himself from the law and the prophets, because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything points to Jesus. But there's more. Moses and Elijah are there to declare that the Old Testament looked forward to Christ. The New Testament was also represented by the presence of the three apostles, Peter, James, and John. So in the Transfiguration, we have the whole Bible coming together, Old and New Testament, with Jesus in the center as its fulfillment. Both testaments witness to the fact that this man standing on a mountaintop is really the God of the Bible in all his glory. The Transfiguration helped them to understand that over time. It's also possible that Moses and Elijah were there because they represent two kinds of ways people can go home to the Lord. Moses died and was buried by God, Deuteronomy 35:6. Elijah didn't die but was taken up to heaven. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, raptured, if you will, 2 Kings 2:11. Some believers will die and then see the Lord. Some believers will be alive when Christ returns, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, never tasting death. In general, you either enter eternity as a believer one way or the other, represented by Moses and Elijah, by death or by translation. The next question people ask is, what were Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about? Well, Luke tells us, look at Luke 9:30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That would be a fascinating conversation to overhear. They were talking about his departure. What does that mean? Well, Peter used that same word to speak about his death in 2 Peter 1:15. So they were talking about the cross. We also know this is the case because the word that Luke used to write about Jesus' departure is the Greek word exodus. talking about his departure, his exodus. Just as Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage to slavery into freedom through the exodus, Jesus Christ brings us out of bondage to sin and death into the freedom of eternal life through his exodus. Moses liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt and led them toward the promised land through the Passover lamb. Jesus liberates his people from sin and death and takes them to the heavenly promised land through his own blood, since he is the true Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to deliver his people through the greater exodus of his death and resurrection. So you have a representation of the law and the prophets in Moses and Elijah, but who is shining like the sun? Only Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah weren't glowing. They weren't brighter than the sun. Maybe the disciples were wondering, why is Jesus shining, but Moses and Elijah aren't? They probably expected to see Moses and Elijah glowing in their heavenly existence, but this was a picture for the disciples to help them realize that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah, and that he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets through his sinless life and sacrificial death. Everything that Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, pointed to is realized in Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus and his superiority over Moses and Elijah would be hard to believe, since those two men were so respected by Israel for centuries. But if Jesus demonstrated his glory, it would help the three apostles see his preeminence, his supremacy, his utter uniqueness as the Son of God. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about the cross, and what happens next? Good old foot in the mouth pipes up. Look at Mark 9, verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. What Peter said was foolish for three reasons. First, if you had just said a few days ago that Jesus is the Messiah, as we saw in Mark 8, and you're now seeing him shine brighter than the sun, do you think it would be wise to merely call him rabbi or teacher? Don't you think you can assume that Jesus is more than a good teacher if you've seen him perform countless miracles, healing the blind, raising the dead, walking on water, and now lighting up the world with his awe-inspiring divine nature? Rabbi. But because he was so afraid, he didn't know what to say. Second, Peter's suggestion was foolish because by saying that he wanted to stay on the mountain, however understandable that would be, basking in Jesus' glory, he forgot Jesus had just said that he had to go to Jerusalem to die and rise from the dead. So Peter was implicitly trying to derail Jesus' mission, just as he explicitly said earlier when he rebuked Jesus and tried to prevent him from going to the cross. But Jesus had to come down from the mountain and finish his saving work. And only after he died for our sins would he be revealed in his final glory. Third, what Peter said was also unwise, because by offering to make three tabernacles or lean-tos for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, it sounds like Peter is putting Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah, when everything is pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus, his supremacy, his preeminence. Peter wanted to honor Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as equals. But everything that has happened and will happen singles out Jesus Christ as the Lord of lords and King of kings, the eternal Son of God, who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Look what happens in Mark 9:7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Now, like at Jesus' baptism, God the Father is quoting messianic prophecies from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, I don't know if this is funny or sad, but it's both to me. But Luke and Matthew make explicit what is implied in Mark. Let's look at Matthew's account in Matthew 17. In verse 4, Peter offered to build three tabernacles, like in the Feast of Tabernacles from Leviticus 23. Then look what Matthew 17:5 says. "While he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Now, if you are talking and God interrupts you, you need to shut your mouth. Amen? I mean, Peter is making this misguided suggestion and God interrupts him while he's speaking, it says. while he's speaking, and God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him, which is best translated as keep listening to him. Listen to him continuously. It's as if God says, Peter, stop talking and start listening to Jesus. You can't stay here since he said he must die. Peter, don't put Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus. Listen to my son. He is the one Moses and Elijah spoke about. He is the one who will fulfill all the predictions of the prophets and fulfill the sacrifices of the law. Listen to him. He's no mere man like Moses and Elijah, as you can see. This is my one and only son. Talk about needing to be quick to hear and slow to speak, as James 1 says. If I were Peter, hopefully I would have said, okay, I got the message. I'm just going to shut up from now on. God just cut me off and told me to listen to Jesus. And listen has the connotation of listening so as to obey. Like when a parent says, you better be home by 9 p.m., you better listen to me. You don't care if they merely heard you, you want them to obey. But unfortunately, as you'll see in the rest of Mark, Peter and the disciples don't listen carefully to Jesus or obey Jesus. And we need to learn that lesson as well. We need to listen to Jesus. We need to stop listening to the world, stop listening to ourselves, leaning on our own understanding, and instead dig into the Word of God to listen with full attention to Jesus Christ. God has a way of interrupting our thoughts and our plans when we listen to him speak through his Word. The Bible is called the Word of Christ in Colossians 3. To read the Bible is to listen to Jesus. And we're all guilty of either neglecting God's word or disobeying God's word or talking over God's word, but God wants us to listen carefully to his word. That takes time and attention. It takes discipline, but the rewards are countless. Look at Mark 9:7 again. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, a cloud in the Old Testament was a symbol of God's presence and glory, as in Exodus 16:10. In fact, in over 50 passages, a cloud speaks of God's presence, whether it was the cloud that led Israel by day in the wilderness, Exodus 13, or the cloud on Mount Sinai with Moses, Exodus 19, Exodus 24, or the cloud symbolizing God's presence appearing in the tabernacle over the mercy seat in Leviticus 16:2. Or the cloud filling Solomon's temple with the glory of God in 1 Kings 8. The cloud is repeatedly a symbol of God's presence. And here, just as in Exodus with Moses on Mount Sinai, the cloud of God's presence is on a mountain, showing that there's a connection between Moses and Jesus, as you'll see. Notice something else in Mark 9:7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. When God said, listen to him, it would remind most Jews of a famous messianic passage in the Bible, Deuteronomy 18:15. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Listen to him, listen to him. Mark 9:7, Deuteronomy 18, 15. God repeats this again in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18, warning that whoever does not listen to this prophet to come would be judged. Now, of course, Jesus is more than a prophet. The transfiguration proves that. He's God in the flesh. He's our prophet, priest, and king. But the point is that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecy about one coming who is like Moses, whom the people must listen to. The cloud on the mountain, along with a number of other similarities in the Bible between Jesus and Moses, like Jesus' life being threatened when he was a baby, just as Moses' life was. Many things like that prove that Jesus is the greater Moses, the messianic prophet God would raise up who would be similar to Moses, whom we must listen to, giving our full attention to his word. Well, if the disciples didn't get that point from the audio visuals, from the mountain and the cloud, Moses' presence on the mountain, and God commanding them to listen to Jesus, God gives them another visual aid to make the point. Look at Mark 9, verse 8. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. I love that. A cloud forms around everyone. God says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And then like a magic trick to put the spotlight on Jesus, God makes Moses and Elijah disappear. Poof. They're gone. And the disciples look around and see only Jesus. He's all they need, all we need. I mean, it's like God putting on a dramatic play for them to get it through their thick skulls. Listen to Jesus. You're not listening to what he's been saying about being the Messiah, about having to die, about his resurrection, about what it means to be his disciple, to take up your cross and follow him. So let me have the embodiment of the law and the prophets point to Jesus, and then leave you with whom I want you to focus on, Jesus alone, who in actuality is the key to understanding the law and the prophets. Now, someone might be asking, how was this a vision of the kingdom to come, as Jesus promised in Mark 9:1? Well, I shared some things earlier about that, but first, it occurred on earth, where Jesus will one day reign when he returns. Second, Jesus was glorified, as he will be then. 2 Thessalonians 1, he'll be glorified at his return. Third, the different citizens of the kingdom were represented here. Believers in their physical bodies, the three disciples, like believers who will enter into the millennium in their natural state to populate the kingdom. Saints who will experience death and resurrection like Moses will. And saints who will not die but be translated or raptured to heaven like Elijah. This one short event is a powerful picture of the glory of Christ and his coming kingdom through his second coming. But all that being said, what are we supposed to learn from the transfiguration? How does it apply to us? First, this glorious vision was given by God to help the disciples understand that Jesus' death wouldn't be the end. The transfiguration would help them see the cross in light of his coming glory. It's hard to swallow the idea of a crucified Messiah, but this vision of Christ's glory helped them swallow that hard pill. And this gave them a hint that the cross will be followed by a crown. When Christ was in the tomb, this event gave them the glimmer of hope that the Lord would ultimately triumph over death. And it reminds us that we have to bear a cross, but a crown awaits. Second, as I said in the beginning, the transfiguration was a preview of Christ's kingdom to come. That's what Jesus said in Mark 9 and what Peter wrote later. It was a foretaste of Christ's return and power and glory and his coming kingdom. The promise that Satan, sin, and death will forever be vanquished and his rule and blessing will forever remain. The transfiguration reminds us that there's a powerful king who will return and usher in a new world that's better than anything we could ever imagine. So this event gives us hope and is meant to intensify our expectation and joyful anticipation of Christ's second coming in glory and honor and power and majesty. So are you looking for his return? Are you hoping in his kingdom? Jesus standing there transfigured in blazing glory, shining like the sun, is meant to remind us to keep our eyes looking for him and his return and his coming kingdom. Third, the transfiguration strengthens our resolve to take up our cross and follow Jesus, even in the face of death. Since following Jesus requires such drastic self-denial, sacrifice, and submission, the question is, where do we find the motivation to live a life of such radical surrender? The answer is found in seeing Jesus Christ in his glory, the matchless risen King. As we consider the sufferings and sacrifices that come with following Jesus on the narrow path, his glorious unveiling, as described in the pages of Scripture, strengthen our commitment to him. Whether it's this passage or the many majestic pictures of Jesus in Revelation, a vision of Christ's glory is what propels you to take up your cross and follow him. The apostles were willing to be martyred for Christ in part because some had a preview of Christ's second coming. Paul was motivated by future glory and persevered through tremendous persecutions because of this certain hope. Look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He not only longed to see the glory of the risen Christ again, but he knew that Christ's transfiguration gave us a glimpse of our destiny. We're not Christ, we won't have the same glory as him, but we're told in Daniel 12:3 that in our resurrected state, we will shine brightly like the skies because we'll be reflecting Christ's majestic glory. Philippians 3 says our resurrected bodies will be conformed to Jesus' resurrected body. And 1 John 3:2 tells us this. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And the next verse says that as we fix our hope on seeing Christ and becoming like him in the resurrection, it purifies us now. Anselm, a theologian from around 1050 AD, wrote that in the transfiguration, Jesus gave us a preview of his own glory and a preview of the glory of his own people. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, as Romans 8:29 says, and that includes our glorification when we'll be resurrected in our sinless bodies fit for the new creation. We can take up our cross because we know that glory awaits us. But I've saved the best for last in terms of practicality. Look what Peter, an eyewitness who was on the mountain, wrote later on about his experience at the transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and coming. That's the second coming, return. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What they saw in the transfiguration was a preview and proof of his return, his coming, Peter says. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's hope in the second coming was rooted in Jesus' transfiguration. He says it right here. But what does Peter say? Too bad you weren't there. Nah, 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 nah. You missed it. You're lost. You didn't see the transfiguration. No, look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He tells us to pay attention to the word of God. That word for pay attention means be devoted to the prophetic word, meaning all of God's word. This word for pay attention is translated addicted to in some passages. Addicted to wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. Be addicted to, devoted to, pay attention to the word of God. Peter says, I know you weren't there, but it happened. I didn't invent the story. We saw Jesus' majesty. We heard God's voice from heaven on that holy mountain. But don't worry that you didn't see and hear it. Just pay attention to the word of God. It's all in there. Now, whether Peter is saying that the scriptures about the coming kingdom were confirmed by his experience of the transfiguration, or that the scriptures are even more sure than his own experience, which underscores the complete reliability of the Bible, in either case, we're exhorted to pay careful attention to the word of God. Just as God gave a revelation of Christ's glory, the living word, he gave us his written word, which is all about the living word. So where can we find the inspiration to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Christ with radical surrender? In the word of God. Christ's glory was unveiled on the mountain during one day for a moment, but his glory can be unveiled to us in the pages of scripture every day for as long as we'll spend time listening to him from his word. So dig into the Bible, digest it, meditate on it, read it, pray it, sing it, share it. The disciples were given a glimpse of Christ in a moment, but we have the complete Bible, which reveals more about Christ than most of the disciples got to see, such as what John wrote in Revelation, which we can go back to over and over again. So seek the Lord in prayer, in praise, in hearing his word proclaimed until the morning star arises in your hearts, until his glorious presence fills your soul. And when you see his glory in the pages of scripture, you'll long for nothing else. You'll happily surrender all for him. As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yes, discipleship will cost you everything, but the reward is infinitely greater than the sacrifice. Seeing Christ in his blazing glory one day and being with him in his kingdom for all eternity is worth whatever difficulties we endure in our short lives. So a vision of Christ's glory in the word of God is what propels you to take up your cross and follow him. Whether you're tired, tempted, or troubled, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus, because through his glorious presence, in his word, with his church, by the Holy Spirit, you have all you need and more to be more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ, our risen and returning King. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Stephen Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.